Bibles, if you would, please, to Genesis chapter 3. Tonight I'm going to focus upon our doctrinal statement of faith in the statements concerning Satan, which would be Roman numeral 11. And we're going to look at the verses that we use for that and look at our general statements. Where I want to go with this is to get down to the area of talking about demons, because in the book of Luke, on more than one occasion, Jesus has dealt with demon-possessed people. And so we're heading that way, but there's a glut of information, a lot of scripture to go through, and I don't know that I'm going to get through all of that this evening. As a matter of fact, I think you'd rather me not try to do it all in one night and be here until 8 o'clock. So we'll try to limit the amount of information that we give you this evening. But hopefully you'll learn some things about Satan. And then in the next Sunday evening, we will look into the subject of demons and where they come from and talk about that. But in Genesis chapter 3, we find the first introduction of Satan, although he's not called Satan here. He's called a serpent. And so let me just read you the statements from our statement of faith first, and then we'll look at these passages of Scripture as we go along. Now, these are conclusions that we have drawn from basically five passages of Scripture. And there, as I studied this and reread this today, it's one of our statement on Satan is one of the areas in our statement of faith that I feel like maybe we didn't say quite enough. There's other things that could be said, but we used Job chapter 1, verses 6 and 7, Isaiah chapter 14, Ezekiel chapter 28, Matthew chapter 4, and then Revelation chapter 20. We probably should have included Revelation 12, which we will look at this evening, as well as Genesis 3, 1 through 7. But here are our statements. We believe that Satan is a literal person. There are those that would just say, well, it is an evil power, but those people err from Scripture. Scripture is plain and distinct. Not only is Satan a personality, but each demon is a personality as well. They are real personalities with individual characteristics. So we believe that Satan's a literal person. Under that, number one, he is a created being who fell from his privileged position through pride and ambition. So understand this, Satan is not eternal like the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. When we talk about the Trinity of the Godhead, we are talking about eternity past and eternity future. There was no beginning to God and there is no end to God. That is not true with Satan. He is a created being. He fell from his privileged position through pride and ambition. Number two, he is the author of sin. And we'll show that to you this evening. He, first of all, created it by example when he rebelled against God and said, I will be like the Most High. But then he also is the originator of sin in man, in fallen man, because he's the one that tempted Adam and Eve to sin. And therefore, sin came upon the entire human race. So he's the author of sin. Number three, he's the cause of the fall of man. And again, that goes back to Genesis chapter 3. Number four, he is the declared enemy of God, who through the ages has sought to usurp his throne. And so he wants to take over not just the world, but the universe. And so he is God's enemy. Number five, he's the prince of the power of the air and the possessor of the power of darkness. And we'll talk about those things a little bit later. But so he's the prince of the power of the air, the possessor of the power of darkness. Number six, he is the accuser of the brethren. He is the adversary of the saints. By the way, the word accuser is related to the word Satan. And the word adversary is, the word accuser is related to the word devil in that he is a deceptive accuser. And the word Satan gives the idea that he is our enemy. He is the adversary of the saints. So the accuser of the brethren, the adversary of the saints. Capital letter B, we believe that Satan will be judged and consigned to the lake of fire for all eternity by Jesus Christ the Lord. And that is the end of Satan as far as we're concerned. That's all our doctrinal statement says. I have wished many times that our doctrinal statement would have said something about demons, what they can do, what they can't do, what is realistic as far as expectations in our ministry as Christians, as far as being resisted by satanic powers and the powers of evil. I've wished that we had made a statement that said that Christians cannot be possessed by a demonic spirit. But we never saw that coming. Back in the days that we did this statement of faith, it wasn't a huge problem. It's only been in the last 10 years or so that, quote, spiritual warfare has tried to blame many Christian failures on demon possession of a Christian, when in fact it was the flesh that should have been blamed. What was the TV personality's name who said the devil made me do it, and he made that statement famous? My friend, as a Christian, the devil never made you do anything. You did everything you did of your own free will, and you should own up to it. You should take responsibility for it. The devil didn't make me do that. I did that on my own. Or I did that in the flesh. And I think Satan a lot of times gets blamed for things that the flesh should be blamed for. And so I wish we would have made this a little bit broader, but I want to show you the passages of Scripture this evening dealing with Satan, and then possibly next week with that foundation we can move on to demons and demonic activity. In Genesis chapter 3, let's follow this together. Now the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. Now I want you to understand at this point that the serpent was a serpent who was taken over by Satan himself. The serpent was not Satan. He was a creation in the garden, and he was like possessed by Satan. Satan took him over. And but as a result of this, serpents have been cursed and now have no legs, because that's part of the curse, is that you'll go up on your belly the rest of eternity. But the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said unto the woman, Yea, hath God said? There he is, casting doubt upon the word of God. That's what Satan always does. Can God be trusted? Does God tell you the truth? Has God been good to you? That's always Satan's insinuation. Hath God said, Ye shall not eat of every tree of the garden? And the woman said unto the serpent, We may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God hath said, Ye shall not eat of it. Now here is a piece of misinformation on Eve's part. Neither shall you touch it. Nothing was ever said about not touching the tree. Eve added that. Perhaps Adam was weak in his instruction. Perhaps Adam did not pass the instruction on to Eve correctly. But there was nothing ever said about it being prohibited to not touch the tree. But she said this, Ye shall not eat of it, neither shall ye touch it, lest ye die. That's what the Lord said. And the serpent said unto the woman, Ye shall not surely die, for God doth know that in the day ye eat thereof, then your eyes shall be opened, and ye shall be as gods, knowing good and evil. You know what he's accusing God of here? He's accusing God to man and saying, God is holding out on you. God's not giving you everything you could have. God's not being as good to you as he could be. God's not being honest with you. If you eat of this tree, you'll be like God. He doesn't want you to be like him. Well, how far can that be from the truth? That's what Christianity or Bible believingism has always been about, is being like the Lord. And so we should want to be like the Lord, right? Well, Satan is using that tool right here. He doth know that in the day ye eat thereof, then your eyes shall be opened, and ye shall be as gods, knowing good and evil. And when the woman saw, now notice the pattern of sin, she saw first that the tree was good for food, that it was pleasant to the eyes, and to be desired, she saw, and then she desired. its desire to be make one wise. Then she took of the fruit thereof and did eat, and gave also unto her husband with her, and he did eat. So there's the pattern of sin. Sin always begins this way. We see first, and then we lust after, we desire after. Then we take, then we eat, and then we pass it on to someone else. Isn't that the way it goes? And anyway, that's the end of the end of that section. Then in verse 7, after that happened, the eyes of them both were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves aprons. That, my friend, is the first false religion, trying to cover your nakedness before God with fig leaves. That's a religion of works. And, in probably a couple of afternoons, those fig leaves would have dried out, crumbled up, and they'd have been right back to their birthday suits. At any rate, you understand, then God came walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord amongst the trees of the garden. The Lord called unto Adam and said unto him, "Where art thou?" And he said, "I heard thy voice in the garden, was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself." And he said, "Who told thee that thou wast naked? Hast thou eaten of the tree whereof I commanded thee that thou shouldest not eat?" And the man said, "The woman that you gave me, she's the one that she ate the food and then she gave it to me. It's her fault." And so the Lord said to the woman, verse 13, "What is this thou hast done?" And the woman said, "The serpent beguiled me, and I did eat." Everybody wants to pass the blame on to somebody else, don't they? I think that's just all humankind is that way. So they pass the serpent on to, or the blame onto the serpent. And then in verse 14, we find out a little bit more about the curse that God placed upon the serpent. "The Lord God said unto the serpent, because thou hast done this, thou art cursed above the cattle and above the beast of the field. Upon thy belly thou shalt go, and dust shalt thou eat all the days of thy life." And snakes have crawled ever since. I think that's interesting. Verse 15 then is the first promise of salvation in the entire Bible. "I will put enmity between thee," that is the serpent, "and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed." Now, who was the seed of woman eventually going to be? The promised seed was eventually going to be Jesus Christ many, many, many generations later. He was the seed of woman. And, of course, the seed of the serpent is Satan. And so, "I'm going to put enmity between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head," that is, the seed of the woman, "shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel." And that's a reference, believe it or not, to the cross. Jesus' heel was bruised on the cross of Calvary, but he crushed the head of the serpent and won the victory for us all. And so that gives us an opening view of Satan. Now, let's turn with me to Job, if you would, please. Job chapter 1. In the first five verses of Job, talk about what kind of man Job was. He was a good man. It told about his substance. It told about his sons. And it told about his sacrifices. If you like outlines, there you have it. His substance, his sons, and his sacrifices. But then you come to verse 6, and now there's a new figure that enters the equation. In verse 6, "Now, there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan came among them. And the Lord said unto Satan, 'Whence comest thou?' Then Satan answered the Lord and said, 'From going to and fro in the earth, and from walking up and down in it.' And the Lord said unto Satan, 'Hast thou considered my servant Job, that there's none like him in all the earth, a perfect and an upright man, one that feareth God and escheweth evil?'" Now that word "escheweth" means he hates evil. He despises evil. "Then Satan answered the Lord and said, 'Doth Job fear God for naught?'" Or you could paraphrase it this way: "Does Job fear God for nothing? What Satan is about to do now is to accuse man to God. Back in Genesis 3, he accused God to man. Now he's going to accuse man to God. He's going to reverse the role, and he is going to say, do you think Job really serves you because he loves you? And what he's going to show the Lord, or what he's going to bring before the Lord, is you've put a hedge of protection around him. You won't let me touch him. I've tried to tear down his kingdom, but you've got big old white angels standing all around his stuff, and I can't get to any of it. That isn't fair. No wonder he serves you. Do you think he serves you for nothing? It's like you're paying him to serve you. You take that away and he won't serve you. That's the accusation that Satan is making. So look at verse 10. Doth Job fear God for naught? Hast not thou made an hedge about him and about his house and about all that he hath on every side? Thou hast blessed the work of his hands, and his substance is increased in the land. But, here's the challenge, put forth thine hand now and touch all that he hath, and he will curse thee to thy face. And, you take away all of his stuff, and you know, is stuff important to us? How many of you have stuff stacked in boxes that you don't even have out? I've been kidding Elsie about her wanting me to build a shed. And you know what she wants a shed for? So she can store her stuff. The truth is, we all have too much stuff already, don't we? And probably we ought to just all of us light a good fire in the backyard and just burn up a bunch of stuff. And maybe that would be a good thing to do. But Elsie will probably still get her shed anyway. The Lord said unto Satan, behold, all that he hath is in thy power, or in thy hand. Only upon himself put not forth thine hand. So Satan went forth from the presence of the Lord. And you remember what happened. All of his animals got stolen or killed, and a storm came and blew in the house where his 10 children were all at in a feast, and they all died. And can you imagine such a service as having 10 caskets across the front of the church and all of them are your children? Can you imagine the grief that would go across it? Most of us couldn't imagine it because we don't have 10. Do you have 10, Joe? You don't have. Do you have 10? Can you imagine having all 10 caskets lined up across the front of the church? That would be one bad day. I'm just telling you, you need to understand the ache in Job's heart because of this satanic attack. But Satan did it with the permission of God, and it was all to show that Job is not serving me for mercenary reasons. Job is serving me because it's right. Job is serving me because he loves me, and I'll prove it to you by lifting my hand off of him and letting you tempt him, but I'm telling you where to stop. There's a limit, and God always limits the activity of Satan. Isn't that a good thing? And so we see that verse 20, how did Job respond to this? Then Job arose and rent his mantle and shaved his head, fell down upon the ground and cursed God and died. No, it says, and he worshiped. And here's what he said. Naked came I out of my mother's womb. Naked shall I return thither. The Lord gave and the Lord hath taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. In all this, Job sinned not, nor charged God foolishly. So he passed his first test, but Satan wasn't finished. Look in chapter 2. Again, there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan came also among them to present himself before the Lord. And this is nearly the same conversation. If you compare chapter 1 and chapter 2, nearly the same conversation. The Lord said to Satan, from whence comest thou? And Satan answered the Lord and said, from going to and fro in the earth and from walking up and down in it. And the Lord said unto Satan, hast thou considered my servant Job, that there's none like him in the earth, a perfect man, a perfect and an upright man, one that feareth God and escheweth evil? Now, this is different from chapter 1. And still he holdeth fast his integrity, although thou movedst me against him to destroy him without cause. God right there says there was no reason for me to permit you to do what you did. Job had given me no reason. But Satan came back again. Look at Satan's answer. Satan answered the Lord and said, skin for skin. Can you just hear the sneer in his voice? Skin for skin. Yea, all that a man hath will he give for his life. But put forth now thine hand and touch his bone and flesh, and he will curse thee to thy face. And the Lord said unto Satan, behold, he is in thine hand. I permit that, but save his life. You can't kill him. And so the old devil sent those sore boils, the disease that is called elephantitis by theologians. I'm not sure how they know that, but he was so miserable that he sat at the edge of town at the town dump and took broken pieces of potsherd and scraped the boils to relieve the pressure and the corruption. And his wife came to him in verse 9, dost thou still retain thine integrity? Curse God and die. Boy, we need wives like that, don't we? But he said unto her, thou speakest as one of the foolish women speaketh. What shall we give? What shall we receive good at the hand of God, and shall we not receive evil? In all this did not Job sin with his lips. You know, look, we get good from God all the time. Isn't it logical that we can also get some bad from God? Listen, how many of you ever told your kids no just because you'd said yes too many times? Am I the only one that ever did that? My kids were never permitted to ask why when they were little bitty. But when they got up about 15 or 16 years old, I didn't get offended if they asked me why. And sometimes they would say, Dad, can we do this? And I would say, no, I don't think so. And they would say, why? And I would say, because I've told you yes too many times, and it's not good for anybody to get your way all the time. There's parenting tip number one for tonight. It's not good for me to get my way all the time. And it's not good for you to get your way all the time. And as parents or grandparents, we ought to learn this lesson. Every once in a while, you should say no, just for the sake of saying no. Why? Because it's a healthy thing not to get your way all the time. Because I'm going to tell you this, God is not going to give you your way all the time. God knows what's better for you and me than any of us do. And there's times that I think God just says, you know what, I've said yes too many times. I've been good to you too many times and you're getting spoiled. And you know what, I think I'm not going to give this to you this time. But Job was wise enough to understand that we receive good at the hand of God. Shall we not also receive evil? Is he not in charge of our whole life? And you know what? The Lord gives, the Lord takes away. He's given us good. He's also going to give us some evil. He's going to balance that out. And we just need to trust the Lord. And so at any rate, we see in Job chapter 1, though, we see the accuser in Satan come out. Now, in Genesis 3, what did we see? We saw Satan accusing God to man. God's not been good to you. God knows that if you eat of the fruit of that tree, you'll become like him. And he doesn't want you to be like him. He wants you to be, you know, beat down. He wants you to stay down in your little human level. He doesn't want you to know good and bad like the gods do. And was Satan telling the truth? No, he was lying. He knew that there was a death penalty attached to that fruit. He knew that, but he lied, and he accused God to man. He accused God of not being good. Now, to God, he accuses Job. He's not serving you because he loves you. He's not serving you because it's right. He's serving you because of everything you've given him. And he's afraid that if he doesn't keep serving you, you'll quit giving to him. That's what he's afraid of. I heard somebody say one time, I'd be scared to death of quitting tithing. I'm afraid if I quit tithing, God would take away everything I had. If that's the only reason you're tithing, then just forget it. We who believe in tithing by conviction do it to demonstrate that Jesus is Lord of my life. I give him the first tenth of all that I have to demonstrate that the other nine tenths are his too. And I give it out of love. If he never blesses me, I will always continue to tithe. And we've got to watch it, because all of us have that little mercenary bone in there, you know, the foot bone's connected to the ankle bone, and the ankle bone's connected to the leg bone, and the leg bone's connected to the knee bone, and the knee bone's connected to the thigh bone, and the thigh bone is connected to the hip bone, and the hip bone is connected to the mercenary bone. Isn't it true that all of us, we occasionally we do things because there's a return in it? Most common asked question, what's in it for me? You understand that's not a Christian concept at all. We should do things because they're right. So anyway, we see these two passages of Scripture. Now the next major passage of Scripture, and I'm going straight through the Scripture, would be Isaiah chapter 14. We might not even finish on Satan tonight. By the way, I have my sermon on the demons here. So if I run out of things to say about the devil, I got another sermon right here. Okay. Isaiah chapter 14, and we're going to begin in verse 4. Are you there? That thou shalt take up this proverb against the king of Babylon. Now, who's he saying? That thou shalt. Who is thou? Well, it goes back to chapter 14 and verse 1. For the Lord will have mercy on Jacob and will yet choose Israel and set them in their land, and the strangers shall be joined with them, and they shall cleave to the house of Jacob. He's talking about blessing Israel, the house of Jacob. And the people shall take them and bring them in their place, and the house of Israel shall possess them in the land of the Lord for servants and handmaids, and they shall take them captives, whose captives they were, and they shall rule over their oppressors, and it shall come to pass. That's an interesting statement. They shall rule over their oppressors. The day will come that Israel will rule the people that oppress them. That'll be a day to see, won't it? And it shall come to pass in the day that the Lord shall give thee rest from thy sorrow and from thy fear and from the hard bondage wherein thou wast made to serve, that thou shalt take up this proverb against the king of Babylon. Now, I wonder who the king of Babylon might be. Is this really the king of Babylon, or is there another personage that is being represented by the phrase, the king of Babylon? That thou shalt take up this proverb against the king of Babylon and say, how hath the oppressor ceased, the golden city ceased? The Lord hath broken the staff of the wicked and the scepter of the rulers, who smote the people in wrath with a continual stroke. He that ruled the nations in anger is persecuted, and none hindereth. The whole earth is at rest. Why? Because the king of Babylon is now persecuted. He who once ruled the world has now had fortunes turn on him, and now he is persecuted. He smote the people in wrath with a continual stroke. He that ruled the nations in anger is persecuted, and none hindereth. The whole earth is at rest and is quiet. Boy, what a day that'll be when old Satan himself is bound and gagged. The whole earth can be at rest then. It'll be quiet. They break forth into singing, yea, the fir trees rejoice at thee, and the cedars of Lebanon, saying, since thou art laid down, no feller is come up against us. Now, in verse 9, it begins to become plain who this king of Babylon is. Hell from beneath. By the way, the word hell there is the word Sheol, which is not the place that burns with flaming fire, but it's the place of the dead that has two compartments, one of paradise and one of hell. Jesus called it Gehenna. It's the place where people are tortured until the day of the great white throne judgment. But the whole compartment, the place of the dead, is called hell. The place of the dead, or hell from beneath, is moved for thee to meet thee at thy coming. Get the picture. It is as though whoever this king of Babylon is, he's dying and his spirit is heading toward hell, but it's like hell is jumping up to grab him, to meet him before he gets there. Kind of like, remember, the prodigal son was on his way home and the father was sitting on the front porch and he saw the son coming, and before the son could get all the way to the house, the father ran out and greeted him, met him there. Well, that's the way hell is going to do, or the place of the dead is going to do for whoever this king of Babylon is. I'll let you decide who you think it is. But listen to this. Hell from beneath is moved for thee to meet thee at thy coming. It stirreth up the dead for thee, even all the chief ones of the earth. The greatest men who ever lived, who are in hell, they're going to meet you. It hath raised up from their thrones all the kings of the nations. All they that speak and say unto thee, art thou also become weak as we? Art thou become likened to us? You know, Satan has deceived people through the years to think that he's just almost as powerful as God. Like he can never die. Like he can never be punished. Like he can never go to hell. And men actually have convinced themselves that the devil is just almost as powerful as God. But there's going to be a day when they say, art thou also become weak as we? Art thou become likened to us? Thy pump is brought down to the grave. If anybody ever had pump, it was Satan. Thy pomp is brought down to the grave, and the noise of thy vials, that's a musical term, the worm is spread under thee, and the worms cover thee. Now we're going to find out who this person is. Verse 12. How art thou fallen from heaven, O Lucifer? That means son of the morning. How art thou cut down to the ground, which didst weaken the nations? For thou hast said in thine heart. Now here are the five I wills of Satan. I will ascend to heaven, Satan said. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God, Satan said. I will sit upon the mount of the congregation in the sides of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. Here's the killer. I will be like the Most High. Yet thou shalt be brought down to hell, to the sides of the pit. And they that see thee shall narrowly look upon thee and consider thee, saying, is this the man that made the earth to tremble, that did shake kingdoms? There's going to be a day that Satan's fangs are pulled out, and he won't be so big then. That made the world as a wilderness and destroyed the cities thereof, that opened not the house of his prisoners. All the kings of the nations, even all of them, lie in glory, every one in his own house. But thou art cast out of thy grave like an abominable branch, and as the raiment of those that are slain, thrust through with a sword, that go down to the stones of the pit as a carcass trodden underfoot. None of that is very good information. Look at verse 22. For I will rise up against them, saith the Lord of hosts, and cut off from Babylon the name and the remnant and the son and the nephew, saith the Lord. He's just well nigh going to. Now, why would you think that the king of Babylon would be equated with Lucifer? Why would you think that? Here's a thought, just to toss it out. Every false religion in the world spread from the Tower of Babel. Babylon is the place where Babel was. And where did that all begin? It began with Nimrod, and many people believe that Nimrod was like the Antichrist in that day and age. Nimrod portrayed himself as deity. His wife Semiramis portrayed herself as deity. And after Nimrod died, she claimed that her baby Tammuz was Nimrod reincarnated. She claimed that he was born of her without human seed as a virgin. And there you have a godless trinity. And so when you think of false religion, you have to think of Babylon, because that's where a lot of false religion began. I could steer you onto a couple of books if you want to read them, but they're pretty tedious. They're written by real old-timer guys who used big words, and you'd have to leave the Webster's Dictionary out here, and about every other sentence you'd have to look up to see what the guy was saying. But he goes into all of this, how the false religion spread from the Tower of Babel. See, when God scattered them, when God confused their language and scattered them all over the face of the earth, they carried their false religion with them. That's why the false religions all around the world are so similar, because they all came from the same root. And that's why the false religion that was in Rome prior to Christianity was nothing but Babylonian mystery religion. It was very, very similar. And so you just have to understand Babylon is central. When you read the book of Revelation, two whole chapters are about the fall of Babylon. How many remember that if you've read the book of Revelation? Two whole chapters. Babylon, oh, mystery Babylon. Mother of harlots, Babylon is called. Well, mother of harlots, what do you mean? The mother of false religions, Babylon is. I'm not making this stuff up. It's in the Bible. And so, anyway, that's an important concept. Let's move on to the next passage of Scripture, Ezekiel chapter 28. Ezekiel chapter 28. Now, you're going to see two personalities here. In verse 2, you're going to see the prince of Tyrus, which is a man. And then in verse 12, you're going to see the king of Tyrus, which is a demonic entity that actually is the power behind the power. If you read the book of Ephesians chapter 6 and you get into verses like 10, 11, 12, and 13, where it talks about principalities and powers and rulers of darkness of this world and spiritual wickedness in high places, those are all different classifications of demonic powers. And remember what Paul said, we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers, rulers of darkness of this world, spiritual wickedness in high places. Behind every evil despot in the world is a demonic entity that gives him supernatural ability to work his agenda. And that's what you see here. You see the prince of Tyrus is really a man, but the king of Tyrus is the power behind the power. So let's read this chapter. The word of the Lord came again unto me, saying, Son of man, say unto the prince of Tyrus, Thus saith the Lord, because thine heart is lifted up. Have you ever seen a human king whose heart was lifted up in pride? All the time, right? It goes with politics. When Jim Talent got elected to the House of Representatives and went to Congress in Washington, D.C., he said, I hadn't been there a week. And he said, I figured out that nothing was the way it was pictured to be. And he said, and I figured out that everybody was there because of ego, pride, power, and money. That's what motivated the whole thing. And he says, and I learned in a week not to trust anything that anybody told you because everybody was speaking in half-truths and everybody had their personal agenda. Politics is great with pride. But thus saith the Lord, because thy heart is lifted up, and thou hast said, I am a God. Do you know that goes back to many of the ancient kingdoms? All of the Caesars of Rome felt that they were deity. Did you know that? All of the Caesars in Rome felt that they were deity. Remember when Darius passed the law that nobody could pray to any god besides him for 30 days? He was actually claiming to be deity when he did that. And a lot of the ancient kings thought they were gods. And so here this king of Tyre, or this prince of Tyre, says, I am a god. I sit in the seat of God, in the midst of the seas. And notice what the Lord says to him, yet thou art a man. You think you're hot stuff, but you know what? You're just a man. If I step on you like a bug, you'll squash. If I pinch you, if I pinch your nostrils, I can snuff out your breath in one moment. God could speak in the very next breath of your lungs, or the very next beat of your heart would stop. It would be your last one. There's one place in Scripture that says He holds the breath of our nostrils in His hand. Do you understand? And there's this guy who's, because he's achieved the heights of being a king or a prince in Tyrus, he thinks he's a god, but the Lord says, thou art a man, and not God, though thou set thine heart as the heart of God. Behold, thou art wiser than Daniel. There's no secret that they can hide from thee. With thy wisdom and with thine understanding, thou hast gotten thee riches, hast gotten gold and silver into thy treasures. By thy great wisdom and by thy traffic hast thou increased thy riches, and thine heart is lifted up because of thy riches. Therefore, thus saith the Lord God, because thou hast set thine heart as the heart of God, behold, therefore, I will bring strangers upon thee the terrible of the nations, and they shall draw their swords against thee, the beauty of thy wisdom, and they shall defile thy brightness. They shall bring thee down to the pit, and thou shalt die the deaths of them that are slain in the midst of the seas. Wilt thou yet say before him that slayeth thee, I am God? But thou shalt be a man and no God in the hand of him that slayeth thee. Boy, did you ever hear of anybody getting told off like that? You know, if you want to tell somebody off, you ought to memorize a passage like this. And you, can you imagine if there's a guy that Tom's having problems with down at the feed store, if Tom stood there and quoted this off? I'll bet you think you're a God, but you're nothing but a man. And when God squeezes you, you're going to squeal. And, you know, and God's going to bring you down to the pit. If you memorize something like this, wouldn't that be impressive, Tom? If you, you know, it's like the guy that the intelligent fellow chewed him out. And the intelligent guy walked away. And the guy said, you know, I'm not sure, but I think I was just told off. And that's the best way to tell people off is when they get it later. You see, because that way you always get the last word. Now look at verse 11. Moreover, the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, Son of man, take up a lamentation upon the king of Tyrus. Now remember we said the king of Tyrus is the power behind the power. Say unto him, Thus saith the Lord God, Thou sealest up the sum full of wisdom and perfect in beauty. Now notice how God describes this personality. Thou hast been in Eden, the garden of God. Now, who do you know who was in Eden, the garden of God? Who do you know? Every precious stone was thy covering. The sardius, the topaz, the diamond, the beryl, the onyx, the jasper, the sapphire, the emerald, the carbuncle, and gold. The workmanship of thy tabrets and of thy pipes was prepared in thee in the day that thou wast created. Who made this person, this personage? Well, the only one that I know who has the power to create anything or anyone is the Lord God of heaven. And God is saying, you know what? There was a day that you were created. I made you, and I made you beautiful. And notice this, the reference to the tabrets and the pipes is what leads people to believe that Satan was heaven's choir leader. You always have to watch those choir directors. They're always wanting, anyway, just have to watch the choir directors. Verse 14, Thou art the anointed cherub that covereth, and I have set thee so. In other words, you know, God said, I made you the way you are. I made you this way. I didn't make you arrogant, and I didn't make you ambitious, and I didn't make you proud, but I made you the way you are. You know what? That's a good lesson for us here. God made you the way you are. If you happen to have any brilliance at all, don't get cocky about it, because you're not the cause of it. If you have any mentality, if you have any wisdom, if you have any smarts, if you have any gifts, if you have any abilities, don't get cocky about it, because I'm telling you, you're not responsible for it. The God of heaven did those things to you when he mixed and matched genes in your mother's womb. He took reproductive material from your father and mother and crisscrossed the DNA in such a way to get you to be exactly who he wanted you to be. And there isn't a thing about me that I ought to brag about. I ought to be saying, thank God that he made me the way he did. Thank God that he did. And if I have anything, instead of being proud and arrogant, I should be humble and I should be grateful. And there's two entirely different courses of life there. Thou art the anointed cherub, verse 14, that covereth, and I have set thee so. Thou wast upon the holy mountain of God. There was a day that Satan walked in the presence of God. Thou hast walked up and down in the midst of the stones of fire. Thou wast perfect in thy ways from the day that thou wast created till iniquity was found in thee. By the multitude of thy merchandise they have filled the midst of thee with violence, and thou hast sinned. Therefore I will cast thee as profane out of the mountain of God, and I will destroy thee, O covering cherub, from the midst of the stones of fire. Look in verse 17. Thine heart was lifted up because of thy beauty. Thou hast corrupted thy wisdom by reason of thy brightness. I will cast thee to the ground. I will lay thee before kings that they may behold thee. Thou hast defiled thy sanctuaries by the multitude of thine iniquities and by the iniquity of thy traffic. Therefore will I bring forth a fire from the midst of thee. It shall devour thee. That almost makes it sound like Satan's going to explode from the inside out, doesn't it? And I will bring thee to ashes upon the earth in sight of all them that behold thee. All they that know thee among the people shall be astonished at thee. Thou shalt be a terror, and never shalt thou be any more. Huh. Satan definitely has an end. You can go home tonight and say, I've read the last chapter. I know how the story is going to end. Okay, let's go to the next section of Scripture where we see something about Satan. Look at Matthew chapter 4. Here we see the temptation of Christ. And this tells you just a little bit, and we're probably going to quit here pretty quickly. We're about 7 minutes after seven. I don't want to keep you too long this evening. Okay, this is the temptation of Christ, and I want you to see here how Satan attacks Jesus Christ. Now, before... Remember when Satan was in the garden, who did he accuse to who? In the garden, he accused God of not being good to man, didn't he? Remember that? He accused God to man. And then when we got to Job, he accused man to God. Okay, first of all, he says to man, God's not really being good to you. He's not telling you the truth. He's not leveling with you. And so God is not good. Now, in Job, he goes to God and he says, now, the only reason that Job does these things is because you've blessed him. He's a mercenary. That's all he is. You let me take that away and he'll curse you to your face. So he's now accusing man to God. But in this passage of Scripture, he accuses God to God. He accuses God the Father of not being good to God the Son. Do you see this? Look at this in verse 1. Then was Jesus led up of the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted of the devil. And when he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, he was afterward and hungered. And when the tempter came to him, he said, here's what the tempter said, if thou be the Son of God. And remember when we preached on this, the word if didn't mean that it was a hypothetical situation. It actually could have been paraphrased since. It could have been translated since. Since thou be the Son of God, you are the Son of God, command that these stones be made bread. Okay, that's temptation number one. God hasn't been good to you. He's had you out here in the wilderness for 40 days and 40 nights. I know you got to be starving. And look, you have the power to do this. God hasn't provided any food for you, but you can do it. You can turn this stone to bread. He's accusing God to who? Jesus Christ, who is also God. Notice how he answered. But he answered and said, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. And the devil taketh him up into the holy city and setteth him on a pinnacle of the temple and saith unto him, if or since thou be the Son of God, cast thyself down. Listen, this is what the Jews were expecting. They had been told by rabbinical writings that whenever the Messiah came, he was going to come down off of the temple, right into their presence, into the temple courtyard. I guess he was going to float down like a snowflake. And so that's what they were expecting. In other words, what Satan is doing is he was saying, look, if you want the kingdom, all you got to do is to give them what they expect. Well, you know what? I've come to learn that most of us don't really know what's good for us, and a lot of times what we expect isn't what's best for us. A lot of what we hope for isn't good for us. Remember, the people in the wilderness thought they were hungry. They said, we're tired of this manna. We want meat. And so God gave them quail until the quail were knee-deep. Remember that story? And while the flesh was still between their teeth, boy, that made a terrible sound. While the flesh was still between their teeth, they didn't have toothpicks or floss. It was still between their teeth. They began to die of a curse and of a plague. You remember that? You know what Psalm said about that? I gave them their desire, but sent leanness to their soul. One old preacher put it this way. They got what they wanted, but lost what they had. They got what they wanted, but lost what they had. I wonder how many people have gone through that same scenario. I mean, we worked and worked and worked and worked to get something that we really, really wanted. And when we got it, it wasn't good for us. And we looked back and we didn't have what we had before. Think about that. If thou be the Son of God, or since thou be the Son of God, cast thyself down. For it is written, here he's quoting God, he shall give his angels charge concerning thee in their hands, lest they bear thee, they shall bear thee up, lest at any time thou shalt dash thy foot against the stone. And Jesus said unto him, it is written again, thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God. And again the devil taketh him up into an exceeding high mountain, and showeth him all the kingdoms of the world and the glory of them, and saith unto him, all these things will I give thee if thou wilt fall down and worship me. Now, do you know that God had already told Jesus in Psalms chapter 2 that he was going to have all the kingdoms of the world? How many of you knew that? Psalms chapter 2, God the Father told God the Son that he would give him the nations for his inheritance. These things already have been promised to Jesus. Satan is offering him what's already his, but he's trying to get him to get them without going to the cross. Do you understand? He's trying to short-circuit God's plan of redemption for mankind. Well, anyway, verse 10, then saith Jesus unto him, get thee hence, Satan, for it is written, thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve. Then the devil leaveth him, and behold, angels came and ministered unto him. By the way, that wasn't the first time. As I understand Scripture, Jesus had already been tempted off and on for 40 days. These are the three final temptations of the 40 days in the wilderness. But it wasn't the last time that Satan would come to him. Remember, just before he was crucified, Jesus said, the God of this world cometh to me and hath nothing in me. In other words, there's nothing in me that he can appeal to cause me to sin, to cause me to lust after something. There's nothing in me. The human nature that was in Jesus, remember we talked about this a few weeks ago on Sunday morning, the human nature that was in Jesus was not like your human nature and my human nature. It was like the human nature of Adam before the fall. It was not like your nature and my nature, which is after the fall and positively inclined to evil. Okay? You and I may have the power of choice to do good, but we're inclined to do evil. And if you don't believe that, just watch little children play. They can make good choices. They can be taught to make good choices, but they don't have to be taught to be mean and ornery to each other, do they? You don't have to teach little children to lie. They do that kind of automatically. Why? Because they're positively inclined to evil. But that's the human nature that we have since Adam sinned. But the kind of human nature that was in Jesus was the kind of human nature that was in Adam prior to the fall. And so that's the reason that Jesus said he comes, but he has nothing in me. There's no sinful nature in me that he can appeal to. Now, in me, he could appeal to pride or lust or selfishness. How many of you like to be first? Am I the only one that does this? When I'm getting ready to check out at Walmart or any store, I'll walk 25 checkout lanes to see which one has got the shortest line. If I'm not the only one that does it, would you put me at ease? How many do that? Would you just own up to that? You know why? Because we hate to wait. Why? Because we love ourselves. I'm not going to stand in line there any longer than I have to. I'm going to get out as quick as I can. I about got run over by a lady the other day. She's pushing this cart, and she had it all stacked up, and I mean she was bent for that checkout line, And I got there, I was ready to dart in front of her, and then here she came, and I thought, boy, that'd be like getting hit with a steamroller. And I backed up just in time. She almost ran over my toe with her wheel. And I don't know that she ever saw me. She was so fixed on that checkout line. Why? Because we are positively inclined to pride. How many of us get our feelings hurt sometimes? Somebody will say to us, and maybe they, mother says there's nothing worse than somebody trying to be funny who don't know how. And so somebody's trying to tease you. They're trying to tease Joe and telling Joe a ball joke. And Joe laughs a little bit, humoring them. He laughs a little bit, but when he gets home, he tells Rachel, they made fun of my bald head. Somebody was trying to be funny. Did they mean to do you harm? No, they didn't mean to. But you know what? If you're not careful, you can take it that way. You can take it that way. Why? Because we're all proud. We don't like to be given advice. We don't like to be counseled unless we ask. I don't like to be advised. I don't like people to come tell me what I should do. Pastor, you know what you need to do? No, I don't like to hear that. Why? Because I'm proud. I'm positively inclined that way. Now, can I choose not to be that way? Yes, I can. But listen, if you catch me at a weak moment, I'm going to be positively inclined to say the wrong thing. And you will be too. And so we just need to, as we draw this to a close this evening, we just need to remember that there was nothing in Jesus that Satan could appeal to. But there is something in you, and there is something in me. I have Adam's old sin nature, and listen, if you dig deep enough, he's still alive. And you can bribe him, you can move him, you can motivate him, you can anger him, you can hurt my feelings, the point is, we all have that sin nature in us, and that's what Satan appeals to try to get us to fall. So I just urge you, be careful. Realize that Satan is out there. And we didn't get to the demons this week. We'll talk about that on another time. We didn't actually even finish here. I need to show you Matthew 25:41, Revelation 20:10, and Revelation chapter 12. We'll start there next Sunday evening. Let's bow for prayer, if you would, please.